Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here this morning, and for those who are watching online, glad you could join us for this time as well. I was texting back and forth with a pastor buddy this morning, and he mentioned that he was preaching for 2 hours today. So you can give thanks to God. I'm not. But it's going to be close, so no. A couple of Sundays ago, I guess we congratulated the Howdy Shells on 50 years of marriage. So that was great. But today, Paul and Claudia Neal, on Thursday of this week, will be celebrating 60. Sorry, Howdy Shells. So 60 years. So we are so glad you guys have been a part of the church for a long time, a good bit of that journey. We love you and celebrate with you. You bet. So let's go to the Lord. We have a wonderful passage in Scripture we're going to be exploring this morning. I want us to pray about a couple of things in particular and just ask that God would open His Word to us today. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of meeting, for wonderful songs that we've sung to your name, sang Alleluia over and over again, said Amen over and over again in one of the songs. We thank you for words of praise, words that lift up high the name of Jesus. May everything that is done here this morning be to that end. We thank you for the kids who are moving up in their Sunday school classes. Pray that they're richly, richly blessed as they interact with teachers and new friends in classes, as all the schools are now back in session. So pray that this is a wonderful school year, including the school year here at church. Thanks that ESL is starting this week. Pray that it'll be another wonderful year of helping students learn English in Jesus' name. We prayed in recent weeks for Chetan Kellogg, for David Holm, for Marion and Russell Zinter. Thank you that Dave is here this morning. Thank you that Chetan is here this morning, that the Zinters plan on being here at second service. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers. We're grateful people this morning. You've brought us into relationship with yourself. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. We pray that you would help all of us as we explore your word today to enter into the biblical story. We're going to be entering into this wonderful story from the first century that so powerfully impacts our lives in 2025. So as we're doing this in English, as Manuel is leading Encuentro into the Gospel of Mark in Spanish, Lord, be glorified here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I really am going to ask here at the outset that, we're reading together today a 2,000-year-old letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. So what's going to be required for us to really understand is to enter into the first century story. So just get ready to do that. It's a wonderful story. And we're kind of moving through a doorway into a whole different culture as we explore God's word today. But our lives are filled with lots of things that are very clear-cut. There are right or wrong issues. We have laws on the books, there are business policies, there are even relational do's and don'ts that we ignore to our hurt. So we got to pay attention to those. There are also lots and lots of issues that are way more nuanced. I've referred to them as it depends kind of issues, where there's not a clear-cut right and wrong in this or that issue. And this combination of cut and dried issues and nuanced issues is every bit as true in our walk with Jesus as it is when it comes to the rules of the road, so in life outside of church. So a couple of Sundays ago, we began this new section in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, and Paul described for us a pressing issue in the church in the city of Corinth, and it was one of those, well, it kind of depends issues. Corinthian Christians wanted to know, they were wondering, should a Christian eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And there isn't a Bible verse that gives a clear answer to that question. No, thus saith the Lord, a Christian could come up with good reasons to not eat that meat or good reasons to go ahead and eat it. Paul wrote, this is chapter 8, that it's up to each Christian to weigh the pros and cons, decide what is right for him or her, follow their own conscience. Any given Christian could eat or not eat and be doing the right thing before God. And that's true about a lot of issues in life. I thought about trying to make time to come up with some 20, 25 parallels to the first century pressing issue at the church in Corinth. And every issue I thought about was so incendiary that I just decided not to go there. Just safer that way. I mean, I was thinking about things like we're about to have our trunk or treat Halloween season party, but should Christians really observe Halloween? And if so, to what extent? Or, you know, I was thinking about, you know, how should a Christian think about immigration? I don't know if you're wearing your steel-toed boots or not, but what's the Christian stance on Ukraine? Politics generally. So I thought about mentioning those, but I decided I don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable, so I'm just not even going to mention them. But we encounter these kinds of things all the time, right? In our personal lives, in our families, in our church. And so we're gonna listen closely to what Paul has to say. We need the wisdom he provides so that we can disagree without dividing, and we can hold to our own opinions and our own convictions while accepting and respecting the opinions and convictions of brothers and sisters who disagree. As Paul was laying out the eating meat sacrificed to idols issue, he said that a big part of the reason for Christians coming to different conclusions is that some Christians have weak and some Christians have strong consciences. And very often, a strong-conscienced Christian will feel that he has great freedom, great liberty to do all kinds of things, live boldly. And a Christian with a weak conscience may feel constrained to not act freely at all. Now, for the one with the weaker conscience, the danger is that they might become legalistic, might even become a Pharisee, but they could also find great contentment in living within the confines of their own conscience and live to the glory of God. Someone who is strong in conscience, the danger there is that they might be really insensitive to the opinions of others and actually do damage. Or they might enjoy their godly freedom within the boundaries of love. So Paul would say to the weak and to the strong, whether or not you eat meat sacrificed to idols depends on variables like, what does your conscience allow? How is what you're going to do going to impact the person you're with? Will it be loving? So it's tricky. And life in Jesus introduces us to this tension where we have to learn to live with this. We often don't know where to draw lines. It's just not all that clear-cut very, very often. We say, the end goal is love. Amen. But that having the end goal of love can be pretty fuzzy, kind of hazy. So a thoughtful Christian will wonder, does "it depends" apply to this particular issue I'm dealing with right now? Or is this issue that I'm dealing with, is this one of the clear-cut issues? And it can be hard. So today, Paul starts off by doing us a favor, and he identifies some things that are clear-cut. It's going to be real clear. And so the first part of our passage today, Paul uses the experiences of ancient Israel to both instruct us and to warn us. Really helpful. And the references are all taken from one generation of Israelites. It's the generation that came out of Egypt and then spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And Paul, so he starts this in chapter 10. At the very end of chapter 9, he admitted that it was possible that he might not receive a reward, or in the words he used, he might be disqualified from receiving a reward from Jesus, not eternal life, but a reward. And what we're going to see are people who were disqualified, believers who were disqualified in the Old Testament. So this is an example for us. Now listen to this. In verse 1, he uses family language. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers," so it's family talk. "The church is made up of Gentiles and Jews, and yet they're brothers and sisters." And referring to Old Testament Israel, calls them our fathers. So Gentiles, we look back at our Jewish ancestors and they are our fathers too, because there's a link between Christians and Old Testament Jews. There's differences in different eras, but we're all saved by God's grace through faith for them in a coming Messiah, for us in a Messiah who has come. So we're linked together. And Paul lists a few of the amazing experiences our fathers had back in that generation. And he mentions that they were all under the cloud. They were led from Egypt to the Red Sea by a pillar of cloud and then fire at night, that pillar. And then for 40 years, they were guided by that cloud as they wandered around, guided by God's presence in the cloud. They all were passed through the sea. Every one of that generation walked through the dry seabed of the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses. So Moses was the leader. He led them as he followed God. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So for 40 years they ate manna in the wilderness. Numerous times God miraculously provided water for them to drink, made bitter water sweet. So it's really true. God richly blessed that generation of Jews. But even though God richly blessed them, when they greatly sinned, they were greatly disciplined. Verse 5 is sort of a masterpiece of understatement. When we think of most everybody, we might think of 70 or 80% of some group. Well, it says, "With most of them, God was not well pleased," when in fact, he was not well pleased with about 99.99999%. We think that there may have been, you know, 1 or 2 million Jews wandering there in the wilderness, and the only two out of that generation who made it into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, that's most. He was not well pleased. To use 1 Corinthians 9, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who won the prize, and the rest were disqualified. They didn't enter the promised land. And these things happened as examples for us, so that we wouldn't crave evil things as they indeed crave them. So everything that happened to them is completely relevant to us, because if the Jews didn't enter their rest, the promised land, because of disobedience, then Corinthians or San Antonians won't receive the reward of reigning with Christ in his coming kingdom. We won't enjoy Jesus' abundant life here and now if we lead lives of disobedience. So there's the tie-in. Now, Paul doesn't want us ignorant of how they failed and what happened when they disobeyed. So he lists some of them. And the list is a short one. It's idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, which in this case means complaining against the way God has chosen to deal with my life. And he mentions grumbling, which in this case means not accepting the gift God wants to give, holding at arm's length, rejecting the gift God wants to give. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's the scene at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the law. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. Why did you even bring us out of Egypt? Wish we were back there. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they refused to take the land of promise, refused to enter into Canaan, and they were killed by the destroyer. Now, when our kids were young, I used to tell our kids that you can learn things in life the hard way or the smart way. And I know that's true because I've learned so many things the hard way. So I have experience here, kids. So learn things the smart way, which is to learn by the mistakes of others. Verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So this is what we learn from the example of Israel in the Old Testament, that generation. Worshiping anything other than God is always sinful. Mark it down. Sexual intimacy outside the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife is always sinful. Testing God by calling into question his wisdom or his goodness, the way he's dealt with us in life is always sinful. Refusing to accept and to welcome God's great gifts is always sinful. That helps. It's good clarification. Thank you, Paul. Appreciate that. In these cases, it depends, doesn't apply. And then Paul just kind of adds a couple of verses here that are just really helpful because he's told us this is sinful, don't go there, but it's hard sometimes because we face temptation. What happens if temptation to do some of these things hits? And Paul says, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he doesn't fall. So it's possible. I mean, we want to stand firm against temptation to sin, and we're standing firm. And if you're standing firm, that's great in whatever area you're being tempted, but be on guard lest you don't fall. It's a very good thing to stand, but current standing is no guarantee against future falling. So that's, know that, know this as well. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. It is true that you and I live in an age with unprecedented technology and some unprecedented opportunities for good and for bad. It is not true that we are facing unique temptations. At some level, every temptation we face has been faced successfully by Christians in previous generations. No, not internet porn, but sexual temptation, sure. We all think of ways that we're being tempted to sin today. There are parallels to ancient times, despite our technological advances. Temptation to sin really boils down to a few core issues. Idolatry, worshiping something other than God, sexual immorality, testing God, grumbling against God. And we could probably look through Scripture and find a few more. It's a short list. But it's really helpful to know that Christians through the ages have successfully navigated these temptations and have stood firm. The third thing we need to know is that we will never experience a time when God will allow us to be over-tempted. God is faithful, so he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also so that you'll be able to endure it. And here's the ugly sinfulness of sin. It tempts us to believe that God is not faithful and that he's not all that good. But in the moment of temptation, Paul says you can trust that this temptation is not from God. He's not the one tempting you to sin, and he's going to provide a way of escape. He is that good. God knows our weaknesses. He knows us inside and out. He knows that we each have a breaking point, and he knows right where that breaking point is, how much temptation we can stand, and he knows that when that breaking point comes, he promises he won't leave us stranded. He's going to provide a way for us to either walk through it, walk around it, or walk away from it. So for us, sin is not inevitable. Never. It is never inevitable. That is really good news. When we're tempted, God will help us. We may well have to look hard for the escape route, but if we seek, we'll find. Temptation and escape routes always come in pairs. And a Christian will never face temptation without receiving the means to give a righteous response. I was thinking about a conversation I had with someone recently where, just to ensure you know that for me, sin is not a, I remember when I used to struggle with sin, but this is a more recent conversation I was having with somebody. And I was really tempted to say something that I knew even in the moment I shouldn't say. And the temptation was growing stronger and stronger to just say it out loud. And when I was probably just about to say something, I got distracted. Now, God has used that as an escape route for me many times. I'm very, very distractible. But I see that as God's gracious gift. I forgot. Sometimes it's just putting the phone down. Sometimes it's walking away from the computer. Whatever, but look for the way of escape. God will provide a way of escape for you so that sin is not inevitable in the temptations we all face. So there are some things that are right or wrong no matter what the extenuating circumstances are. And Paul's now going to apply that to, remember that meat, sacrifice to idols, that whole conversation that we began with. And Paul, I love the way he does this. This is so fascinating. He describes some beautiful meals. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise people. You then judge what I say. Is the cup of blessing which we bless not a sharing in the blood of Christ?" He's talking about the communion service here. "Is the bread which we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." And he's describing there the eating of the bread and the cup at the Lord's Supper. My understanding is that in the early church, it was usually a full meal. And here on the first Sunday of every month, we take a little bitty piece of bread and a small drink. And we eat and drink together. And we sing a worship song together. And we listen to Jesus' words. "This is my body. Take, eat. This is my blood. Drink." remember me? And we do. It's a holy meal. It's a moment where we all reflect on Jesus. It's a beautiful moment for our church. It describes another beautiful meal. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partners in the altar? And there, he's just bringing to mind the communal meals that the Jews would have several times a year when they would, you know, have these feasts and festivals that would last for 7 days, like Passover. And at the Passover meal, families would gather, they'd sit around the table, and even to this day, Jewish families remember God's deliverance at the Passover, crossing of the Red Sea. They sit down and they have lamb and they have unleavened bread and they drink wine and they eat the bitter herbs and the sweet harset. It's a beautiful meal where they remember. And now he makes mention of a not so beautiful meal. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. An idol is nothing. But I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become partakers or partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he is, are we? So back in chapter 8, Paul said, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's nothing behind that piece of wood or that stone that you're bowing down before and you're worshiping that. It's just a piece of stone. But something's going on when an idol is worshipped. And Paul says here that something is demonic. And we can't treat idol worship as safe just because the wood or the stone or the metal thing is nothing. Demons are behind the worship of idols. So a Christian accepts the idea that when we take the bread and the cup, we are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sharing in the life of Christ as we worship at the Lord's table. And a Christian would also have to accept the idea that to go to a pagan temple and eat a meal in the presence of an idol would be to share in the life of demons. Same idea. Therefore, even though idols are nothing, a Christian is banned from ever eating sacrificed meat in an idol's temple. Now, that's not a 21st century illustration. That's a first century story, but we get the tie-in. We're not going to commit idolatry, because he's already said that, and to eat meat sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple is idolatry. So it's forbidden. That's how Paul answered the question. You don't do it. Can't do it. It's not in the gray zone. But there are things that are not quite so cut and dried. And this is where Paul takes us on this journey. He's said, this is where you draw the line. You draw the line, you don't do this. But there are all kinds of things that are in the gray zone. And he brings up, it's like just an extended illustration here of this is how you deal with this or this is how you deal with that situation. And I think he's just responding to lots of questions the Corinthians sent him. And he returns to that whole theme of, should I buy meat in the marketplace that's been sacrificed already to an idol? Verse 23, all things are permitted, but not all things are of benefit. All things are permitted, but not all things build people up. No one is to seek his own advantage, but rather that of his neighbor. See how this is others focused. But eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions. For the sake of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. Should I buy that meat? Paul says, sure. Go ahead and buy it. It's sinful to eat meat before an idol. But simply buying that meat and taking it home and having a meal, not a problem. Go ahead and do it. You're free. Don't be over scrupulous in asking questions. Don't ask the question. Just buy the meat. Walk in with all the confidence in the world. Look for the best bargain you can find. Buy the meat. Yeah, Paul, but what about this? What if I have a friend in Corinth here and he's an unbeliever and he invites me over to his house for a meal? Now listen to how Paul deals with this whole scenario, because by understanding this, we get great insight into the working of the apostolic mind. So he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for the sake of conscience. So the meal's not in a pagan temple, it's in a private home. And the Christian is at perfect liberty to say, sure, I'd love to come over and have a meal with you. Thanks for the invitation. And not only that, the Christian should feel free to eat whatever food is placed before him. And Paul's certainly aware that the meat might have been previously offered to an idol, but here it is, just in the home. And he says, go ahead and eat. Don't ask any questions. Friend, this meat wasn't offered to an idol, was it? No, don't even ask. Ignorance is bliss. And then Paul throws a curve, but if the host says to you, by the way, this is meat sacrificed to an idol, push the plate away and don't eat it. For the sake of that one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. You don't eat that meat because the host, entertaining a Christian, could end up thinking that the Christian who knowingly eats meats sacrificed to an idol is actually engaging in idolatry, and that would legitimize idolatry in the mind of the host. For that reason, if the host informs you that the meat was sacrificed to idols, don't eat. Because of what the host is going, how he's going to interpret that. And for the sake of conscience. Not the sake of the conscience of the Christian. The Christian's got a perfectly clear conscience. He knows an idol's nothing. The meat's just meat. I can do whatever I want. I'm free in Jesus. But for the sake of the conscience of the one who doesn't know Christ. And this is where the whole issue of life in the gray zone and making decisions where we don't have a thus saith the Lord all comes together, whether it's for the sake of a brother or sister in Jesus or for the sake of someone who doesn't yet know Christ, the strong believer bends over backwards to keep the other person from stumbling, does whatever is necessary to work for the benefit and the building up of the other person. Now, Paul wraps up this whole section with a couple of kind of bottom line truths to direct us. And the first one, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is a great term. It's a very biblical term. But very often, I think we may not have a great way to understand what that really means. So the way I've come to understand do things for the glory of God is do things that make God look as good as he really is. Make him look glorious. He is glorious. Make him look that way. So in everything we do, whether it's eating or drinking, whether it's observing holidays or not, whether it's having a meal with a friend, or discussing politics, or making a major purchase, or driving on 1604, whatever it is you do, do whatever you do, say whatever you say, so as to make God look as good as he really is to the person you're with. Whether you're hanging with believing friends, whether you're hanging with unbelieving friends, glorify God. Use your God-given creativity to imagine, envision what action is going to bring greatest glory to God, and then do that. And then the second thing, verse 32, don't offend Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please everyone in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of the many, so that they may be saved. And I'd like to introduce, and I may expand on this in weeks to come, introduce the idea of the term spiritual expediency. Expediency sometimes gets a bad rap because it's, you know, just look for the best, the quickest way, most efficient way to get something done. But this is spiritual expediency. Look for the best way to get the spiritual work done. Do whatever brings benefit. Do whatever builds another person up. Do whatever opens the door for the gospel. Whatever it is, whatever you can think of to do, do that. Always do what you do in love. This is, remember what Paul said at the end of chapter 8 when he was starting to talk about this? If meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. He loves his Christian brother, sister, so much that he's never going to do anything that's going to cause them to stumble. And when you're making a decision that's not quite so clear-cut, we don't have a thus saith the Lord in Scripture, bring to that decision a ministry mindset. What's going to really help the person I'm with? How is what I'm going to do, what I'm going to say, how is it really going to build them up? Because the way we interact with people, a brother or a sister in Jesus, and what we choose to do in the gray zone may impact them for good or for ill. So how we act really matters. How we interact with someone who doesn't yet know our Jesus may open or may even close the door for the gospel by how loving we are, by how much we really want to build them up. So it makes a lot of difference. And that's why we want to maximize the glory of God. And that's why we want to maximize blessings to others. Father, we want to thank you this morning for this scenario we've considered from 2,000 years ago that amazingly has such practical application to us, and how important love is, and how important it is to live in such a way that you look as good as you really are. I pray, Father, that this will impact the way we make decisions in this coming week. We pray that we will cheer each other on and spur each other on to this kind of living here at our church. And we thank you for this word from your word and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, glad you were here this morning. As you leave, there's food in the Welcome Center. Take a few minutes and visit and make connection with each other. We're dismissed.